Now let's find the Acts of the Apostles. Would you do that this morning? And I am especially happy to be here at Ambassador Baptist College. North Carolina is one of my favorite places in the world, so I'm happy to be located in this part of the earth at this particular time of the year, but especially to be here at Ambassador Baptist College. Now, I'm aware that all of you are here today because you have to be. And I know that. But I can still be thrilled about being here, and I look out there and see an opportunity to be a help, and the Lord has shown me something I think unusual to talk with you about today that I hope will affect your thinking and will help your future, affect your future, and actually the future of all of us in the challenging days ahead. Find the 17th chapter. Would you do that? And as you know, the Acts of the Apostles is the divine record of what the Christians did after Jesus went to heaven. In the providence of God, our Bibles have the book of John followed by the book of Acts. In the book of John, we not only learn about eternal life and about the one who came to give us eternal life, but we also learn about what he called life more abundantly and about the fullness of the Christian life he died and rose again for us to have. And I'll tell you, that's the place to study it, is the book of John. Then when you come to the book of Acts, you get to look at it. Matter of fact, we might call it the revived life. You know, revival is actually coming back to life. It's not God giving you powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men, like Superman. It's not like you going above and beyond what would be expected. The revived life is actually the life of a person who's simply living the Christian life, the way Jesus came and died for us to have. And in the book of Acts, we get to look at it. And of course, there's a great deal of activity as they work to evangelize their world. Now we pick up a story that has a couple of, actually one main thing that certainly applies to you and me right now. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they, this was Paul and his evangelistic team, we know he had Silas with him, and he had Timothy picked him up in chapter 16. And also Luke was there, because in chapter 16, Luke, who is giving the account, changes the pronoun from they to we. And so he joined them somewhere in there. And now they come, they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2. And Paul, notice this, as his manner was, this is what he would usually do, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. They had a large number of converts, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved or motivated with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now that's an interesting phrase we have in our King James Bible. But I think we get the picture of what kind of a guys these were. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Now, the reputation of Paul's evangelistic team was that they, verse 6, turned the world upside down. Now, we need to get a little bit of a chronological perspective in this. Scholars will tell us this was said about 20 years after Jesus died on the cross. 20 years. And they were accused of turning the world upside down. This was Paul's second missionary journey in the early part of it. And it was said that they had turned the world upside down. Now, some people might dispute that statement as being an exaggeration. But if you move forward to 100 years after the crucifixion of Christ in the first century, there is no doubt that the Roman world had been persuaded. By and large, the pagan Roman world, after a century, had been persuaded that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead, that he was somebody very important. And the gospel saturated that world. And many, even though persecuted, had become Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. And the effect was permanent. As a matter of fact, now, historically, we call that the Western world. Western civilization is, at its root, Christian civilization, based on the fact that Europe basically said yes to the appeal of the gospel and received Jesus Christ. Hardly any question can be, argument can be made about that. Okay, now, they turned the world upside down. Now, we're going through a great deal of upheaval. That's been going on probably for more than 100 years. Now, I know I'm older than you. I remember what it was like to be sitting in chapel at college. Believe it or not, I do remember that. But I'm not that old. But I remember back a ways, and then I'm a person who studies some history. And I would say at least for 100 years, especially in the United States of America, but in the so-called Western world, there has been an upheaval that's really caused by our culture rejecting Jesus Christ. They accepted Jesus Christ, by and large. I don't mean everybody in Europe got saved, but the claims of Christ were generally accepted by Europeans back in these early days. But now, after millennia, our world has been rejecting Jesus Christ and all of his claims and everything that goes along with it, the morals and so on. In Europe, in the early part of the 20th century, were all the isms. Two great wars that basically brought down the structure of Europe. I mean, blew it to pieces. One of the wars we give very little attention of that was one of the most important wars in history was World War I. And the royal families were brought down that had been ruling Europe for centuries. And the isms rose up. Fascism, Nazism, socialism, communism, all of which were different forms of rejecting Christianity. And now in the United States of America, the Roaring Twenties, the Scopes Trial, as our country made a transformation in the wrong direction, putting away the God and religion of their fathers, without a doubt. And all the moral upheaval. Then, perhaps in the grace of God, we had the Great Depression. Every other time the United States of America went through a panic, as they used to call them, or an economic downturn, the people in general have turned back to God. But not in the 1930s. I know I'm generalizing. But when God gave us an opportunity to turn back to the God of our fathers, instead, Americans turned to government, a new God. And it's rolled on. I was a teenager during the explosion of the 60s. I could take the time and explain to you what obviously, to me, was the reason for the young people going to the streets, actually following Marxism, and causing us to lose a war we never needed to lose. Awful times, the explosion of the 60s. Incidentally, all those who were teenagers in the 60s didn't fall in love with Woodstock. We're lumped together because both President Bush and President Clinton were of my generation. And now we have a president who was brought up by some of those on the most radical fringes of the revolutionary 60s. We are given to think that those were the good old days. I'm telling you, they were not the good old days. And not all of us were a part of it. As a matter of fact, you know, they were talking about dropping out of society back there in the 60s. They would drop out. Well, I'll tell you what, I dropped out of my generation because I got saved in 1963. Amen. Baptized, which is a way of saying goodbye, cruel world. Amen. I'm not with you anymore. Amen. And many of us followed Jesus Christ and not into what our country was into. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. And you're probably used to old people telling you how bad it is. But now the very definition of marriage is in dispute. And they're about ready not just to redefine marriage, but to abolish it. And in a Western country, if there's any hope for the average person to experience any happiness, it has to do with marriage and the family. And it's about to be thrown away. The definition of the rights of man are turned on their head so that we are facing a time when freedom will not be highly regarded or respected by the government. At least that's the way it looks like. The value of human life is being thrown away. And so many things seem to be happening so fast. And even American independence. Every year at the 4th of July, we celebrate American independence, but very few Americans know the value of our independence. And I don't know what's going to happen. And I know my mother in the 50s cheered me up by saying, son, things are so bad. And they were bad in those days because everybody was afraid of a nuclear war. We saw the television set, all these mushroom clouds. I remember my mother sat my sister and I down and said, you know what? Things are so bad today. I wish I hadn't even brought you into the world. That was very encouraging. I found out generation after generation, parents have thought things were going to get worse. But, you know, I stand before you with this thought, and that's those who turned the world upside down back there in the first century can be followed by this generation of Christians. And I'm not looking at people I ought to pity, hoping that my funeral will come before the worst happens. I'm looking at the answer. I'm looking at people who really have the power to turn everything upside down. And may I say, right side up. There is a need to reverse society's direction. But how did the Christians do it? They didn't do it by cowering. You know, it's interesting this year to see who's coming out and who's going in the closet and shutting the door. The wrong people are coming out, and they are boasting about the most awful side of their life. You know, if anybody took an objective look at the homosexual lifestyle, when some athlete comes forward and says, I'm gay, you know what? A reasonable person would say, too bad. I'm sorry for you. Did you know the gay lifestyle is the most depressing, disease-producing, degrading lifestyle known in this country? I'm talking about statistically. I'm talking about average age. What's the word for that? How old you live? Life expectancy? Talk about suicide rate. I've talked about a number of diseases almost exclusively in the gay community. I'll tell you what, no matter what you want to say about that, who would want to live that way? And somebody should have said, too bad. But what's happening is the wrong people are coming out and the wrong people are slipping into the closet and locking the door. And I'm talking about Christians. And right now, I'll tell you, they didn't turn the world upside down by cowering. Or hiding, or finding a way to be preserved in these bad days. I'll tell you, they didn't do that. You know what? You'll hear Christian people who are worried about the New World Order taking over. You know, the Illuminati, the insiders, running the world. Oh, man, what are we going to do? I want to tell you something. When Paul lived, they already had the New World Order. They didn't have rights except for the rights of Romans, which, of course, he used. They had a world ruled by a man who claimed to be a god. And I'm going to tell you, it's not going to get worse than that, but it didn't seem to slow the Christians down. Not by hiding out. Matthew 10:32. He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. What are you afraid of? If my Savior is confessing my name before his Father, I can stand up anywhere and for Jesus Christ. Can't you? Not by armed resistance. I remember several years ago, I went out to see a backslider. I was just in the neighborhood. I was a pastor of the same country church for 34 years before beginning to travel for the cause of revival 6 years ago. But I was in his neighborhood, and you know, pastors remember backsliders. So I come by his road, and I got to think, I wonder how John's doing. Well, I went down the road, and he hadn't been in church for a couple of years. Hello, John. He said, well, hi, Pastor Flanders. How are you? We had a little conversation there, and finally, I spoke to him about getting back to walking with God and coming to church. And then I don't know how he changed the subject, but he changed the subject, and he started talking about what was going on in the world. He said, I'm going to tell you something, Brother Flanders. He says, I can see what's happening. It's the latter days. And I'll tell you one thing for sure. I'm not taking that mark. Hand, forehead. I'm not taking that mark. He said, you know what I've got in this house? I've got food stored. It can feed me for 6 months. I've got guns and ammunition. And I'm going to tell you, they're not going to make me bow to the image. I said, John, I'm not taking the mark either for a different reason. You know, he had become post-tribulational. You might think that these prophetic debates have no practical application. But I'm going to tell you something. A person who is post-tribulational, he's not looking for Christ. He's looking for Antichrist. And you know what? It makes a difference. You know what John looks like? He looks like this. You know what? A pre-tribulational guy like me who believes in the imminent coming of Christ, I look like this. They weren't stacking up arms and food. It wasn't going to be armed resistance that turned the world upside down. And it wasn't by political action either. You know, there's something a little bit corrupting about politics. I've always enjoyed politics, but I'll tell you, it's about me working with you, me making a little compromise with you, and maybe together we can seize power. Now, I want to tell you, a lot of people were discouraged by the last presidential election. I said, you know what? Maybe that election helped us to realize that in the United States of America, we're actually through with any effect when it comes to politics. Because it looked like, maybe I'm wrong, it looked like our fellow citizens don't agree with us. They really are not pro-life. They are really not traditional marriage. They don't agree with us. The political method is get everybody together who agrees and let's seize control. But I tell you, at least they said they were trying to do that. Failed. Maybe because they don't agree with us. So it is no longer a time for politics. It's a time for persuasion. And you know, for us, you know what persuasion is? Evangelism. How did they turn the world upside down? Here's how. By spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, don't go to sleep. Some of you think, I know what he's going to say. No, you don't. Right in these few verses, we see how it was done. Because Paul, as his manner was, did at Thessalonica what he did everywhere, and over a period of time, it turned everything upside down. Now, I'm going to make 2 points. I'm in revival meetings over there at Tri-City Baptist Church. I think I mentioned yesterday, when Flanders says 2 points, that can really, really deceive you. For one thing, if I said 2 points and you time me for point one, you might get very discouraged and say, whoa, look how much time he was on point number one. But I may not take as much time on point number two. And there are a lot of reasons. So don't pay attention to it. But I will tell you, here are right from the Bible how they did it. Number one, by the way they preached the gospel. How did they do it? A, under that, letting evangelists do their job. In chapter 16 in verse 10, when Paul got the vision to go west to Europe instead of east to Asia, the Bible says he saw the vision of the Macedonian and he was persuaded that God had called them to Europe to preach the gospel unto them. Now, many of you know that in the Greek language, there are several words translated preach. The word used in chapter 16 and verse 10 is the word evangelize. Sometimes evangelize is translated simply preach. Sometimes it's translated preach the gospel, but it's a very important word. Now, I know a lot of you scholars will actually do this, so I'm careful before I say it. Go back to your Strong's Concordance or to your Greek and find every time the New Testament chooses to use evangelize instead of the other words for preach. And you know what you'll discover? Evangelize, which means to proclaim good news, has a very narrow, confined meaning. Now, I will use the word evangelize to talk about any spreading of the gospel, like personal soul winning. Or we'll go into a neighborhood or a trailer park and we'll evangelize there, I will say. But in the Greek New Testament and in the Roman days, that's not what the word meant. Do you know what an evangelist was? In the Roman world, sometimes someone was sent by a monarch or someone in authority to a town to announce good news. He would come to the town square, the townspeople would gather, and he would give the good news. Maybe good news of victory in battle. Maybe good news about who was now emperor. I don't know, but that was what his job was. Evangelist means a proclaimer of good news. That's what an evangelist was. When the Christians adopted that term, that was what was in their minds. And throughout the New Testament, when you find the word evangelize used, it's not usually, I don't think ever, used about one-on-one soul winning. It's about the work of a man who publicly proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was an evangelist. How often that word is used by him concerning his own work. You know, woe is it to be if I preach not the gospel. In the Greek one, it says this. In the Greek language, it says, woe unto me if I evangelize not. See, he was an evangelist. And what is an evangelist? An evangelist is a man called and gifted to travel from place to place and publicly proclaim the gospel. Now, he does other things, and a lot of his work overlaps the work of a pastor, but that's what an evangelist is. Fundamental Baptists have almost forgot what an evangelist is. Now, I am talking to people in a place where evangelists are trained. Many fundamental colleges train almost no evangelists. And the prejudice against the office of an evangelist or the gift of an evangelist is rising, and it's very, very bad. But I want to tell you something, friends. We will evangelize far more people, and with the help of God, perhaps turn the world upside down if we'll just get back to using evangelists the way they're supposed. They went from town to town. Paul would come to town like he did here. Here he's in Thessalonica. His vision was this. How can I get the gospel to the most people in the shortest period of time? He looked for a venue. Almost always he used the synagogue. Why? In a synagogue, we have people assembling who know the scriptures. And a Jewish man visiting would be given the opportunity to expound the scriptures, which Paul could take advantage of. And they almost always started in the synagogue, sometimes had to move to a school or in some other public place, because the vision of an evangelist was, how can I get the gospel to the most people in this town in the fastest order? That is the distinction between an evangelist and a pastor. You know, I was a pastor for a lot of years. My first year traveling as an evangelist, I had to adjust. I'd have people saying, do you miss pastoring? I would say no. Do you like traveling? I would say, I never stopped to think if I like this or not. I would say, I just like being in God's will. But after a year, my way of thinking changed. That first year, I would preach revival meetings in a church, and I'd want to move. I'd want to stay there. I'd see the potential of the community. And I don't mean I wanted to take the preacher's job, but I'd want to stay. After a year, I seemed to understand what my role was. And friends, I'm going to tell you, an evangelist biblically is a man who travels and travels and travels to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was an evangelist. He was not a pastor. He is a pastor with a capital P of all of us. He also did pastor those 12 that he was training. But he didn't stay in one place. He went from place to place proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You ever notice that? When he announced his ministry at the synagogue of Nazareth, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to evangelize the poor." He used that word. He was an evangelist. One of the reasons why we are failing to impact our society is especially our group of Christians doesn't know how to use an evangelist. They were letting evangelists do their job. B. By holding public meetings. Yeah, public meetings. Find a venue where we can preach the gospel to lost people. Now look, we're going to have to get the right vision, which is this. In this area, are we in Rutherford County or Cleveland? Cleveland County. Somebody ought to come to this area and say, how can we reach every last man, woman, and child in this town, in this area? Pastors ought to come with an evangelistic vision, but there ought to be others of saying, isn't there a quicker way to do this? You know, Tri-City Baptist Church over there in Forest City, where I am this week, the Lord's really working. He really worked in the church yesterday. I'm excited about tonight's service, all of it. But you know what? There are a lot of people who die and have their obituaries written between revival meetings. Isn't there a way? A vision? Wouldn't there be a way, Lord, where we can spread the gospel rapidly? Is there a way this could be done? And having an evangelist vision makes a big difference. Now, for Paul, there were no local churches in Thessalonica. He was the first one. Usually in the first century, the evangelist came first. He went to a place with some help and support from his own local church somewhere. He would show up someplace and hold meetings to reach people and hopefully leave a local church when he left that community in that area. But now, if an evangelist works with Christians who are there, which Paul did do after he left churches, you know what he needs to be? He needs to be a revivalist. People will say today, nowadays people don't go to revival meetings. Lost people don't like revival meetings. I've heard this all my life. And, you know, have you ever heard people say this? In the old days when there was Moody and Billy Sunday, people didn't have anything to do. So unsaved people, they would say, well, what are we going to do tonight? We don't have TV. We don't have the internet. We don't have anything to do. We're just bored. So why don't we go hear the evangelist preach? So they would show up by the thousands. Now, I want you to use your head about that. Do you think unsaved people 150 years ago enjoyed hearing a man telling them they were dead in trespasses and sins, warning them about fire and brimstone and hell? Did they say, now that was nice. Let's go back tomorrow night. Did you know sinners 100 years ago were just as dead in trespasses and sins as they are now? Do you know how you get unsaved people to come out to hear an evangelist? You get Christians revived. Revived Christians, filled with the Spirit, broken of heart, can get sinners under the sound of the gospel. That's why an evangelist has to be a revivalist. Matter of fact, if you don't do that, I've talked to young evangelists who have said, I don't want to be a revivalist. That's what fundamental Baptist evangelists are. They aren't evangelists. They want to be, they're revivalists. I want to preach to the unsaved. Well, look, sir, if you don't know anything about being a revivalist, where Christian people will get revived and then bring people to hear the gospel under your preaching, you know what you'll do? Instead of reviving the saints to reach the lost, you'll go for a gimmick. Compromise. Some way to get lost people to hear me without reviving the saints. I'm going to tell you it's illegitimate. Some gimmick, some appeal to lost people, the music, you know, or I'm not against this. Playing an instrument, doing magic tricks. I don't know what. We got to have a gimmick to get them in here. You know what? If we had revival among the saints, we'd have the lost people under the sound of the gospel. and evangelists could do their jobs. So he had public meetings, repeated public meetings. That's what his manner was. Three Sabbath days that we know of. And what did they do at these public meetings? They presented the gospel in a way that I want you to see the words. Verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, look at this, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and the rest of that verse is the gospel. Now, you know what we need? We need a reasonable, scriptural, clear and decisive presentation of the gospel. Did you know that the people of our day will respond to that? Now, unfortunately, many young men who are called to be evangelists and gifted that way are directed to what I call cultural evangelism and cultural preaching. You know, a lot of times people will say, you know what an evangelist is? I said this at the church yesterday. Some people will say, an evangelist is like a pastor, but he's hyperactive. Or he's got a magnetic personality. Whoa, that's what he is. Some evangelists have been tempted and have yielded to temptation to play to the crowd. It's the same crowd they always have. Saved people from other churches, packing the auditorium to hear the man say the stuff he does, do the antics that he does. You know, evoke amens, stop on NIV Bibles. Hey, man, I remember hearing a man say about North Carolina, and I lived in North Carolina in my teenage years. I loved North Carolina, but he said, you know, preachers in North Carolina, you have to sweat to preach in North Carolina. Loosen ties, sweating. What I'm saying is this, young man, you don't have to model yourself after men who will come to churches and excite the saints and turn off the sinners. You know what, evangelists, we ought to think, we ought to say, if I was a plain old lost soul, like I was, till I got saved as a teenager, and walked in and heard you, would I be sitting there thinking, you know, there's something to this? Or I would be thinking, get me out of here. Who is that crazy guy? What kind of insane asylum is this church? Get me out of here. Now you can get good offerings and a lot of amens and recommendations. Get him, he'll fire you up. But I don't know what kind of fire that is. But you know what kind of evangelist Paul was? Reasonable. He reasoned with them. Did you know there's nothing more logical and reasonable? Nothing more reasonable than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I grew up in a skeptical home. I got the gospel through a radio preacher. It took me more than a year to understand what it really was. But when I finally came to the point of decision, I'm going to tell you, at that time, I said, that makes perfect sense. Of course, that's what's wrong with the world. He is the answer. And it led me to Jesus Christ. R.A. Torrey was not a Rip Storton cultural preacher. He was an intellectual. But what sermons? God sent him around the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in sermons like The Great Attraction. From the text, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Another Torrey sermon, How to Be Fully and Forever Satisfied. If you take a drink, you will never thirst again. I talk about thousands of people in English-speaking countries thronged to hear Torrey preach reasonable sermons. And so many came to Jesus Christ. And friends, there are men, I think, in this room gifted to preach that way. Not every evangelist is going to preach to the multitudes, but some are gifted to do that. It has always been when there were great revivals, there were great evangelists. Whitfield, Tennant, Marshall, Jacob Knapp, Asa Hill Nettleton, Finney, Jabez Swan, A.B. Earl, D.L. Moody, that captured the public mind. And man, I'm going to tell you, we need a man like that to rise up. I think that somebody like that is at a Bible college like this, but he's been so stilted and limited by the fundamental view of an evangelist that he may never do it until he gets the vision. And until we get the vision to put him out there, reasonable, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Did you know if you hear a man preach, I don't care if he pounds the pulpit or who he is, or how many people say he's a great man, if you can't see in your open Bible what he's trying to sell you from the pulpit, I tell you, that guy's not much of a preacher. Scriptural opening and alleging. Opening means that it was clear. It was clear. You know what? Sometimes we can preach the gospel in such a way that we don't even understand it. We complicate something so clear and compelling. But it was opening and alleging. That means they called for a decision. Right now, public invitations responded to by people who have heard the gospel and have been drawn to Jesus Christ. That's what they did over and over and over again. You would say, well, I've been looking at things and I don't think that would go over. That went over in this country now, but not in the 21st century. I don't think it would. Hey, why don't you be a New Testament Christian and just obey the Great Commission anyway, whether they accept it or not? But you know what they did? Over and over and over. Are those Christians back in town? They rented another building. They got another evangelist. Here they are again. They're on the tube. Here they are saying you must be born again. Over and over again. Did you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ has power? And repeated spreading of the gospel in a public way has always had an unbelievable effect. And the devil will fight back and he will say, these people are crazy. They're retro. They don't know what they're talking about. But you know what? If we would do this, if we would put blinders on our eyes and plugs in our ears and not listen to what the world's saying and just go through with the New Testament Great Commission, I'm going to tell you, we could see the world turned upside down. And maybe I'm talking about you, but I'm such an optimist that I think that if Christians, fundamental Baptist Christians today, got a hold of revival truth and of the vision that God has given us to get the gospel to every creature, I think that in a few short years, everything would be turned upside down. There is nothing more powerful than New Testament Christianity. And all the powers of darkness cannot resist it. It was the way they preached the gospel. Then the other thing I'm going to just say real fast. The way they made disciples of the believers. It says in verse 4, some of them believed, not everybody will get saved, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. In other words, the consorting had to do with the forming of a local church, the third church at Thessalonica, that 1 Thessalonians says was a model church, an evangelistic church that kept evangelizing when the evangelist left. And what they did is they gathered the people and baptized the converts, and they taught them all things that Jesus had commanded the original disciples. Teaching, teaching, teaching. They were accused of turning the world upside down because they not only won converts to Christ, they taught them. And you know what? The critics summed up their teaching by saying this. They teach that there is another king, Jesus. And you know what? These converted and catechized Christians in that local church learned to march to the beat of a different drummer. Learn not to be conformed to the world. Learned about the work ethic. Learned about marriage, faithfulness, family. Learned about praying and reading their Bible. Learned about purity. They learned it in their local church. And I'm going to tell you, over a period of time, it had a gigantic effect. Can I tell you, somebody with a New Testament vision could go to a ghetto and transform people who for generations have lived unworthy lives and wrecked their lives too. Can I tell you the way of the transgressor is hard? They're not having a good time out there. You know what they need? They need Jesus Christ. Then they need a pastor to teach them how to live and how to think and how to raise their families. And I'm going to tell you, that would work today. That would work today. And a lack of vision on our part is the only thing holding it back. But you know where we get our vision? From that book. There it is. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your love for the world. You do not stand aloof to the needs of the world and the pain we all know about and the sin and the damnation of souls and the destruction of society. Lord, you're not unaware of how our so-called Christian culture has turned away from you. And Lord, you can call them back. More importantly, you can call them to yourself and do for every one of them the wonderful thing you've done for us. Help us, Lord, to believe your word and to have your vision and to yield to you. With our heads bowed at the end of chapel, here's my question. Who will come to the Lord today and say, Lord, I want to get with your program. I want to be a part of the big thing you're doing in the world. I don't want my own selfishness and sin, my own fear and unbelief to keep me out of the biggest thing that'll happen in my life. I want to be part of it. If you call me to be an evangelist or an evangelist's wife, I'll answer that call. If you call me to do things I'm doing would be different from what I'm doing now. If you call me, and you will, to a life of holiness and walking with God in a dark world, if you will make me the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to turn men to Christ and to turn society around, I volunteer. Sometime would you do that? And perhaps right now, shall we stand together with our heads bowed? I'll let the instruments pick any song they want. But if you will find a place to kneel and pray and talk to Jesus Christ about what we have talked together about the last few moments, I think that would be a good thing to do.